When my wife and I were students, both were influenced in a very positive way, spiritually, by the ministry of Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. And one of the images that he used that stuck with me was this little train of fact, faith, and feeling to make the point that Christian faith is not based upon feeling. Feeling is a part of the train, but it doesn't drive the train. And I think that fact plus faith leads to feeling was a very important part of clarifying for young Christians just exactly what to expect and how to navigate the ups and downs of a person's feelings concerning the Christian faith. Because oftentimes, when you're outside of the faith and you hear people give a testimony of their faith, it's almost always highlighting in some way the emotional effect that a relationship with Christ has, leading to the impression that somehow this is all about a feeling. And I think that is a grave danger, as most of us recognize, because the feelings will come and go. Feelings don't pull the train. Facts of history do. And the facts of history are something that can come with or without feelings. The gospel is a fact received by faith. Now, I'm going to make this point before we get to this text, because this text that we're going to be reading today, in many respects, is the tent peg around which the tent of Romans is attached. This is the cornerstone. It's not the main theme of the epistle, but it is the peg around which that main theme is tethered. Authentic Christian experience certainly involves action, behavior expressing itself. If it's not expressed in our behavior, there's something missing. Our hands have got to be involved. But it also involves our affection, our heart. It's emotionally engaging. But the part that is oftentimes neglected, or at least seen, looked at with some suspicion, is the affirmative head part, where it's cognitively embracing certain truths. And the point that we must understand when we come to the text we're going to be looking at today is, this is a text that basically gives us the foundation for any feelings up and down that we have, coming and going, and the behavior that is the fruit of the roots that are shown here. We might look at it as a tree. At the base, we have understanding. And in the trunk, we have the inner fruit of the heart. When we talk about true faith bearing fruit, the fruit always is going to be seen or sensed in the heart, but not necessarily in the outer life. That's the outer fruit, the hands. Christianity that does not start with understanding does not start. Christianity that stops with understanding stops. And the link between root and fruit is passion. All of these are important parts of the normal Christian life. Understanding certain truths, being passionately committed to them, and then allowing that passion to fuel the commitment and work of the Holy Spirit in our life to express the consequences of those truths. So now we look at Romans chapters 1 through 8. The first 17 verses of chapter 1 basically express the foundation of the Christian gospel that Paul is going to be speaking of. He's basically saying, I'm going to tell you about the good news of Jesus Christ. Step 1 we can look at as the condemnation of all flesh. Step 2 is the justification by faith. That's the part we're looking at now. We just finished looking at the fact that Paul has labored to say, I don't care how religious you are, how pious you are, or how uneducated you are in spiritual things, you are in trouble before God. When you stand before God, no one is going to be able to say, I've got a good record. I'm standing on my record. That record is not going to be worth much, no matter where you are in the pecking order, humanly speaking. Paul makes that point profoundly, setting us up for the importance of justification by faith. And that's where we are now. And that will lead to the fruit of this, which will be really the rest of the letter. So let's read, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation for in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. In the Greek language, interesting enough, this is pretty much all one sentence. It's long in English as well. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith, or the principle of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in looking at this treasure trove of theology, theological tomes can be written on the passage that I just read in terms of the many things that deserve attention here. I struggled with just exactly how to deal with this. And what I've decided to do is just take certain themes in the passage and talk about them a bit. The first theme that strikes me as important is this repeated phrase, the righteousness of God has been manifest. The righteousness of God, demonstrating righteousness. The demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. This is a theme that comes out strongly in this passage, but not just in this passage. Really, some people have suggested, and I agree, that the entire book of Romans can be described in terms of the righteousness of God. First of all, the righteousness as it relates to faith in chapters 1 to 8. Then the righteousness as it relates to Israel. And righteousness as it relates to Christian living in chapters 12 to 16. And we go back to chapter 1 and verse 16. He ends that first section of the epistle with these words. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So this phrase appears often, even from the very beginning. What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? Now, this is something that I think is often not mentioned, but it's important for us to navigate that term with this understanding. First of all, it has to do with the trustworthiness of God, the rightness of God, or the justness of God, His faithfulness to His covenant promises. In other words, you can trust God. What He does, and what Paul is saying, the gospel I'm presenting to you is something that is not a hiccup. It's not a transition or a change from in the nature of God. What He's doing is being faithful to the promises and to His heart as it always was. This is not something that's inconsistent with what God has promised, what God has done, what God is doing. God is trustworthy. He's not saying one thing and saying, oh, well, we're going to change the rules now. We're going to go to a different direction. And that was basically part of the problem many people had with Paul's gospel, because it seemed so far removed from the kind of theology that many of the Jews in Paul's day were embracing. But it also has to do, the same phrase, with holiness, that is, godly character, that is needed by all who would have fellowship with him. In other words, it's a qualitative ingredient that can be transferred to individuals who are not godly, but need to be godly. Not only trustworthy, but godly in a moral sense. There's a phrase in verse 26 that captures both of these ideas. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And here we have both concepts. That God might be true to his word and at the same time make pure or make holy those who have faith in Christ. So those two concepts, both are present. The first concept is more prevalent in this passage than the second, although both appear. Now go verse 21. And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, God's trustworthiness has been manifested, as well as his holiness, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, this is the beginning of this section, and what he's saying here is this gospel I'm going to be telling you is consistent with what we read in the Old Testament in this respect. God's trustworthiness is seen in how the gospel is tied to the Old Testament. First of all, God promises Abraham that his seed, Israel, will be a blessing to the world. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, we read these words, "And in you, that is Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through your seed, the world will be blessed." Not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And that promise, which was the beginning of the promise that's referred to throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the writers of the followers of Christ refer to this promise. Not only with Jesus coming, but with that which would follow after his coming. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, we read these words, "A new covenant, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers on the day I took them out of the hand, by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. I will give, I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more." In Jeremiah, God promises, pictures, and postpones the ultimate atonement for sin. The promise comes here in Jeremiah. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul mentions the passing over of sins previously committed, where he's suggesting that the offerings made in the Old Covenant in Israel postponed the ultimate atonement for sin. They were atonement for sin. They temporarily would thwart God's wrath and just payment in anticipation of an ultimate sacrifice. God fulfills the promise in Messiah. That is the third point that Paul would want us to understand. And in John chapter 1, verse 17, we see the gospel writer John alluding to this. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The law basically gave us a hint of grace, gave us a promise of grace, but it was realized in Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of these promises. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray," says Isaiah. "Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him," referring, Christians read this, referring to Messiah, to Jesus. He became a substitute for us. And finally, we look at God's fulfilling the law of Moses, in Matthew chapter 7, 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, this is oftentimes misunderstood to suggest that the law of Moses as a covenant is still intact. But that's not at all what Jesus had in mind. He fulfilled the law in the sense that he terminated it by satisfying all of its demands. It no longer was needed in an operation. This is why he concludes this whole section we just read with these words. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, everything you've done is in keeping with the principle of the law covenant. Yes?
You said something just a moment ago about the law hints at the grace to come.
Yes.
Do you mean the Ten Commandments or do you mean the system of sacrifices?
The system of sacrifices. The law is the system, the covenant. I'm sorry? Well, there's a sense, too, in which the Ten Commandments hint at God's grace, but it's not made clear until the sacrifices that sins are forgiven. There's no provision in the Ten Commandments for atonement and forgiveness of sin, just the standard by which we are to live, unless I've missed a commandment someplace. The law demands are perfect obedience. And atonement for sin is satisfied in the life and the death of Christ. Jesus lived the life the law demanded. He offered his sacrifice to be an atonement for the sins of the world in a way in which the law demanded. The suffering of Christ was unparalleled because in it he took on the sins, the burden of the entire world. And this is why, as I've said several times, in Gibson's film, he did not overemphasize the suffering of Christ. If anything, he underestimated it, underemphasized it. It is something that we can't really measure. In fulfilling the law, Jesus brings it to an end as a covenant. It has served its purpose. Now here I'll make a distinction. The law, the Ten Commandments especially, does not end as a guide for us, but as a covenant of promises of blessing and cursing, it no longer is in effect. This is what Paul means when he talks about the law being terminated or no longer being under the law. We're no longer under its curse. We do not have to meet those demands because Jesus had met them for us. In other words, our relationship with God is no longer contingent upon our obeying the commandments and then making a sacrifice when we don't. Because the once-for-all sacrifice has been made in Christ, and now our relationship is secured and sealed in Him. One way of understanding the law's relationship to the Christian life, or righteousness relationship to the Christian life, is to compare four different types of righteousness or holiness. First of all, we can have kind of the gold standard, the righteousness of God. This is the perfect holy character of God, the standard by which fellowship with Him is measured. In contrast to that, we can talk about the righteousness of the flesh, or the righteousness of fallen man. This is the superficial holiness of man. We can look at individuals who are being relatively righteous. That is, more righteous than we are, or less, depending on how you view yourself. But Isaiah describes the righteousness of man this way. And all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. He basically says they count for nothing. The third type of righteousness is what Paul's going to be talking about in this letter, the righteousness of faith. And this is the imputation of a perfect righteousness of God to those who are in Christ by faith. This is the point Paul is going to be laboring in this section. And the fourth is the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. This is the imparted fruit of the Spirit in our life, where a Christian who is following the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, lives out a life and does deeds that truly are righteous, but not, of course, perfectly righteous, because we are not always full of the Spirit or completely controlled by the Spirit. A graph that I've used in the past that I think illustrates this is to compare this legal positional in Christ righteousness of faith with our life experience as a Christian, the process that we're in that is incomplete. When a person is baptized, they are given the righteousness of Christ. In the eyes of God, they're seen as positionally in Christ holy, as God is holy. In other words, this doesn't change. But in our lives, we're up and down. Some of us, basically more down than up, but some more up than down. And some people see themselves as just kind of up here all the time, but they really have a problem, usually. if we do an honest audit of ourselves, we're aware of the fact that we fall short in many ways. Even near the end of our life, things are not... as a matter of fact, in some respects, the further along we go in our life, the more sensitive we become to what is meant by the holiness of God, the demands of God, the character of God. We're more keenly aware of how we've fallen short, so forth and so on. But the point is, this is the struggle of life. When the Reformers talked about the church militant, he was talking about the church who is struggling in the world. And when a person in Christ dies, they become a part of the church triumphant. The church, basically, that no longer struggles. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says it all. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here he's not talking about being trustworthy. He's talking about having the holiness of God basically imputed to us. In the same way that Christ took our sin, we take his righteousness or get his righteousness. To the extent he who was innocent bore our sin, we who are guilty now bear his righteousness. Positional truth, or our position in Christ, has to do with what God has done for me, not in, with, or through me. Although these things are important, that is not what binds us to God. The first has to do with making us a child of God. It's a fixed position, based on faith. This is the root of my identity. The second has to do with being a disciple of Christ, that is, a follower. It's dynamic. It can be up and down, good or not so good, based on faithfulness. And this is my calling. This is basically where I'm called to walk, but I don't always walk that way. Ephesians chapter 2 captures the idea. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is our identity. This is our calling. This is not what saves us. This brings us into a saving relationship with Christ by faith. This, however, is when we understand this, when we have this understanding, we have a passion to follow in his footsteps and to yield ourselves to the power of the Spirit, the insight and the encouragement of the Spirit to bear witness to the life that we have in Christ. Now, very frankly, when I was a young, struggling Christian and I was introduced to this whole concept of positional truth, it was one of the things that was truly life-changing for me, in the sense that it really made the good news for me. And what I discovered was this positional truth is a legal declaration, and it's non-experiential. For a while in my Christian life, I was always waiting for this spiritual high, as though somehow Christianity was like a drug, and as long as you were on the drug and high, everything was great. But as soon as you were off the drug, you had to find some way to get a fix, either in an inspirational worship service, or finding a text of scripture or something that would lift you up, or having a miracle happen, or a dramatic answer to prayer. Something had to be very dramatic to keep the high going. And what this told me was that, no. That's not the way the Christian life is lived. Those things will come and go. And your life does not depend upon the feeling. It's these facts that are important. That's your foundation. And our position in Christ is something that is a legal declaration of our justification before God. It's not something we feel necessarily or experience. It is not progressive. You don't grow in terms of your position. It's something that is absolute and complete, just the way it is. It must be learned through teaching. You don't assume the yoga position and wait for an experience. It's something you learn. It's something that is preached. And those who hear it then confess it and believe it. It is acknowledged through faith, not through essential experience. It is not related to human merit. It has nothing to do with basically how pure your thought life was, or how committed your vocational work is, or how loving your relationships are. Those things are constantly in dynamic flux. It is not related to human repentance as moral reform. The kind of repentance that leads to this embracing of our position in Christ is a transfer of our hope from ourselves and this world to Christ as our hope. But it's not necessarily depending on repenting of every known sin, and especially the sins you don't know about. It fully satisfies the demands of a perfectly holy God. In other words, God is smiling and saying, the sacrifice of Christ is enough. It satisfies everything that is needed for fellowship with me. An illustration that is helpful for me.
Here, before you leave that, the second point you have is a legal declaration. It's not an experience. But an experience is a result of it, oftentimes.
It can be. You're right.
But it's not. An experience is not what leads us into it.
That's right.
Okay. All right.
As a matter of fact, what Paul is going to be talking about when he gets through this section, beginning in a couple of weeks, is going to be all about the so what. You know, okay, now if you establish the fact that you're a dirty, rotten sinner and you're saved by grace, so what? And the rest of the book, the rest of the letter, is going to be the so what of that.
Okay.
So this is not something Paul is going to neglect, and hopefully we will not either. I can catch up now with where I was.
All right.
It's all your fault, Charles. For example, when I talk about positional holiness, an illustration that's helpful for me to help understand this is the fact that we talk about the Holy Land, the Holy Bible, and the Holy Temple, and the Holy Priesthood. Now, there's nothing morally pure about Israel, a land, or the Bible. I've got a lot of big, fat, black Bibles at home. I've got a couple of them that really are classics. Gold letter, and red letter on the inside, gold on the outside, and pretty maps. Those are beautiful books, but there's nothing morally holy about them. If I happen to lose a Bible, or have it burned even, that's neither here nor there. In terms of what's really important. The same is true with the temple and the priesthood. The holiness there has to do with the fact that they're set apart, they're special, they have a significance. They are righteous in that sense. They are holy in the sense of being sanctified or saintly. The temple priest, for example, was ceremonially sanctified with water before he performed the sacrificial duties that were his. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. In other words, if I were a priest in Israel under the Old Covenant, and my job was to, on the Day of Atonement, go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for sin by sprinkling blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, to do that officially, I did not have to have a sinless life. But I had to ceremonially cleanse myself. And by washing myself with water appropriately, being the right person, doing that in the right way, I became ceremonially or positionally pure. So I could go into the Holy of Holies and not be killed or overcome by the justice and the wrath of God. A high priest may have had an unresolved argument and may have been embittered at one of his fellow priests or someone else in his family before he performs his duties. That was not going to be an issue if he was properly sanctified before he went into the temple. Baptism is our washing. Baptism is now treated as significant because when we come to Christ and we are baptized in Christ, we are sprinkled with that water of purification, we become a priest who is now duly sanctified to enter the presence of God by virtue of what that symbolizes in our faith. Imputed righteousness that comes through that position makes us fit for heaven. Imparted righteousness makes us fit for earth. Both are important, but we don't want to confuse those two. And I think in the Christian church there's still a lot of confusion there in terms of when is a person fit for heaven. And if you're a, for example, grown up in a Roman Catholic tradition, the impression of what is required to be ready for heaven is something more than positional sanctification. It must be real sanctification in terms of real time in your life. This is why, for example, we have purgatory, because it's recognized that most people, with the exception of saints, some saints in this life have not achieved that status. And purgatory is a place where you make it up so that you become worthy of the presence of God.
So would you say then that imputed righteousness is the righteousness of Christ
in us,
where imparted is the spiritual righteousness you talked about in the earlier slide?
Right. It's the righteousness of Christ through the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Yeah. The imparted righteousness is the righteousness that comes when the Holy Spirit controls my life and I make selfless decisions to love the people around me that Christ loves. When I become an instrument of God, when I become the body of Christ in effect, in function, that is the imparted righteousness of God in my life. Now, we're going to talk about this next week when we look at Abraham's example and the book of James, where James basically raises the question of the relationship between faith and works. We'll look at that question specifically next week, Lord willing. Yes.
But there are groups that talk about questioning someone's salvation based on their behavior.
Right.
And so is that part of what you're talking about?
Well, the question is, there are groups that question a person's relationship with God by looking at their behavior and by saying, a person's behavior is of such a nature that they don't look like a Christian, therefore they probably aren't a Christian. They disqualify themselves by their behavior. There are many Christians that basically raise that point. That's the point that I think is going to be addressed when we look at James next week. And it's true. Many people will do that. They say, we're all saved by faith, but faith that saves is never alone. It's got to produce work. Here's my short response to that. Faith that is real faith always produces fruit. But sometimes it's only inner fruit. It's not necessarily something the others can see. It's possible for a person to be a genuine Christian and not look like a Christian. Example, the Corinthians. Saints by calling who acted like mere men. They acted like carnal men. Now, when you raise the question of to be a genuine Christian, the fruit has got to be outward, not just inward. That's just the witness of the Holy Spirit in me, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit in my behavior. The next question is, how much behavior for how long? And what kind of behavior are we talking about? Now, if you're a good Baptist, if you're drinking, you probably are suspect. But if you're a Lutheran or an Anglican, unless you're drinking, you're not full of the Spirit.
Depends on what kind of spirit you're talking.
That's right. That's right.
That spirit's plural.
Well, yeah. I had a conversation with a close friend who many of you know last week, and he said he's part of an Anglican church right now. And he says, yeah, I said, we get together once a week, the men of the church do, for bourbon and cigars. And we talk about theology. He said, do you want to join us? I said, well, no, I'm not a Baptist, but there's something in me that just never really got hooked on cigars or bourbon. So, but theology, I like the theology.
We'll pray for you.
Yeah.
I mean, don't make bourbon and grow tobacco.
You can't consume it.
Yeah. Could you go back two more slides just for a second? One more.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The thing I like about this little illustration is the fact that the priests not only had to do their washing, but they had to go through all this elaborate garment putting on, which kind of symbolizes the covering that this imputed righteousness does.
Right. Right. I mean, the symbolism in the temple about positional sanctification and positional holiness is pretty dramatic. And it's significant because it illustrates this whole point that the righteousness that God is providing for us is a garment we put on. It is not something that is measured in terms of the heart within. Now, this is where there are a lot of Protestants who are really Catholic at heart. I can remember when I was a student under the influence of the wonderful ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, we sang this song that was an evangelical hallmark. I know that he lives because he lives within my heart, kind of thing. And that's true if you're talking about the witness of the Spirit in your heart. It's not true if you're saying that I know that I am a Christian because I have been reborn and my heart has changed. Because therein is, that is not, that's a fruit of faith. It is not the essence of faith. And this is where there's some division in the Christian community. Am I, and that's very Catholic, by the way, I am purified in my heart. That is, my motives now are right, and my heart is going in the right direction. That's what justifies me. And of course, if you're Wesleyan, that is very much the inclination of the Wesleys. What I'm saying is that Luther had this right, that it was a fruit of that, a sign of it. But the real thing that justifies you happens before that heart is changed. It happens when that faith commitment, when I make that transfer of hope from me to Him, at that point, I am inheriting or the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in that respect, I think Luther really not only started the Reformation, but he had the insight that in many ways changed Western civilization on many fronts.
Can one lose one's salvation?
The question is, can one lose one's salvation? The only ground for which a person can be secure in their salvation is by clinging to faith in Christ. When a person no longer confesses faith in Christ, then they have no reason for assurance of salvation. My assurance of salvation is my baptism and my commitment of trust in Christ as opposed to myself. When I don't have that, I have no grounds for assurance. Whether or not I indeed lose my salvation, that's God's call. That's not something that I can make.
So it's always a present tense.
Right.
Right now.
I think I know that I don't lose my salvation by virtue of what I do. It's by where my hope is, where my trust is. But what happens, for example, if later in life I basically have, you know, a real traumatic experience and I no longer consciously confess faith or hope in Christ? What happens to me if after living a life of that trust? That's up to God. That's God's call. I can't make that. But I know that I can't be assured of then saying, well, I'm going to heaven because one day I went forward to a Billy Graham crusade and basically for 14 years I was a missionary in Outer Mongolia. I mean, that doesn't count for anything. And once I was saved, that means I'm always saved no matter what I believe or what I do. That's not the way Scripture presents that whole picture. When people ask, once saved, always saved, I say, that's something that's a concept that comes from our culture, not from the Bible. Our security in Christ rests upon our faith in Christ, not in the purity and the consistency of our walk, but in our faith in Christ. If we don't have that faith, we have no grounds for assurance. Yes?
Do you think the current-day Jews
The question is, do the current day Jews have a special position or not? A special position in terms of history?
In terms of the covenant.
In terms of the covenant? We're going to get to that in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. So if you could postpone that until we get there, and I have more time to figure that out. There's a reason we're going slowly through Romans. I'm hoping the Lord will come back before we get to chapter 9.
Amen.
The second phrase, the phrases that I want to give attention to are justified, redemption, and propitiation. And we see these in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Boy, what a load of theology in those words. God's trustworthiness is seen in how the gospel is centered in Christ, Messiah. And if there's a verse that anchors the arguments of Romans, this is it. This is the tent peg around which everything is tethered. Because in here, in these verses, we see something of the importance of what Christ does. Everything else that Paul's going to be laboring has not to do so much with what Christ has done, but it's dependent upon this. He came for the purpose of dying as a sacrifice for sin. And this is the emphasis in the epistles. I've made this point several times. The apostles of Christ in writing the New Testament are obsessed with Jesus, but not with His work or His teaching. It's with His sacrifice and resurrection. That underscores this point profoundly. He came for the purpose of dying. This marks Him as unique of all the religious leaders in history. There's no religious leader that came for the purpose of offering Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for God's people. He is unique. To satisfy the law of Moses, He redeemed or purchased our freedom from slavery to sin. Redemption is a term that is a legal term and has to do with buying out of slavery. And that's what Christ did for us. He satisfies the just wrath of God, a holy God, against us. That's what propitiation means. He took our sins and gave us His righteousness. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, these three words, justified, to declare righteous as though a person had no sin. This is a term a judge would make. It's a term that the judge made over O.J. Simpson. You basically are free. There is no conviction. It had little to do with basically the amount of evidence against him. Once he was declared by the court to be not guilty, he no longer could be counted guilty, even though he was. Now, in the minds of many people. But as far as the court and the country was concerned, he was not guilty. There's a sense in which that is where we are. We are spiritually OJs. It's a sermon that I can't wait to preach sometime. This is a legal declaration freeing prisoners from condemnation. This has nothing to do with our performance, but only with our trust in Christ as our righteousness. In other words, the challenge for O.J. Simpson would be walking out of that courtroom and walking down the street, a free man. Now, he could do that only if he really believed the court had the authority to pronounce him innocent. Or not innocent, but not guilty. If he believed and accepted that, and the country did, the country couldn't touch him, and he had complete freedom to behave and act as though he was innocent. And that's the challenge for us. You have been declared righteous in Christ. Now the challenge is, are you going to accept that and act and walk on that? Or are you going to let the enemy continue to convict you over and over again? Are you going to let other believers convict you and call into question what Christ has done for you? The challenge in walking the Christian life is the fact, not the feeling, the fact of our sins being carried by Christ, we being declared righteous in Him. And now what Paul's going to argue later in the book is, if you are so free, don't take that freedom for granted, but basically use it. You're a free man now, a free woman now. Now act as though you are free. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's a sense in which the court verdict basically is transformed and morphed into this image of the cross. When we take the bread and the cup of communion regularly as Christians, we are reaffirming that verdict. We are basically saying our righteousness is in Christ. Our forgiveness, our freedom is in Christ. He has redeemed us. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're saying we're part of His body. Together, we are worthy of fellowship with Him. The second word is redemption. To buy one's freedom from bondage. To pay the price for that freedom. To buy out of the slave market of sin. And again, the freedom of our chains, which our chains being broken, basically is simply a foreshadowing of and a morphing into the bread and the cup of the cross. Where when we take the bread and the cup in communion, and when we daily remind ourselves that we are freed from bondage to that old life, we no longer have to follow the world. We no longer have chains in our relationship with the world and with God. We then are challenged to walk in that freedom, to basically kick those chains off and not act as though we're still in bondage. Now, of course, that's a struggle that we have, which I call spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare has not so much to do with me having a disease in my body, or me having an obstacle to ministry, or any of those outward things that are dramatic. The real spiritual warfare has to do with what's taking place in my mind, where the accuser of the brethren is saying, basically, you can't live this kind of life. It is too great for you to self-sacrifice self. It's unreasonable. And the Spirit is saying, when you were baptized, you died to yourself. You became alive to God. God takes your baptism seriously. He's going to give you marching orders that are going to assume you have died to yourself. If you have not died to yourself, you can't follow these orders. Because these orders are going to ask you to act as though you don't count in terms of it's all about me. That you are available to be His man, His woman, His body of Christ in this world. You are able to go to the prison and to give love to a community that doesn't know love without thinking, well, it's not convenient, or I'm afraid, or I'm uncomfortable in that situation. That's where the voices are talking to us in terms of we can go in different directions. When I'm basically asked to hang into a relationship that is not working with my boss or my mate or my children or my parents, whatever it might be, there's one voice saying basically, you've got to stick up for yourself, you've got to fight for yourself, you've got to basically do this and that to protect yourself and be comfortable. Another voice is saying, you're called basically to not think about yourself first. That doesn't mean that you don't think about yourself at all, but it means you think of yourself as a servant, as Christ. What would Christ do in this situation? What does it mean? What is the godly response in this situation? Those are the voices that are taking place. Those voices competing, that's spiritual warfare. And it's taking place in your mind. It's taking place in terms of how you make decisions based upon how you see things. Propitiation, a word that I use all the time. But in many respects, one of the most powerful theological words in the entire Scripture. satisfying the just wrath of God. Now, this word has been translated in different ways. Actually, it can be translated mercy seat, legitimately. And in that respect, Christ is our mercy seat. He is the place where the atonement was made in the temple. Atonement for the sins of this world were openly made once for all in Christ. They never will be made again after that sacrifice is made. But again, the temple or the atoning or the mercy seat becomes, in a sense, a picture of the cross. And again, we're reminded of this when we take the bread and the cup, that God's holy wrath, just wrath against sin on our behalf is completely satisfied. There is no longer wrath for those who are in Christ. We might look at the whole matter of salvation from a theological standpoint by looking at three words: redemption, regeneration, and reconciliation. Redemption has to do with propitiation, that is, satisfying God, and justification, making man holy, or making man right before God. And regeneration is described in this passage by the word faith. That is, there are many other aspects of regeneration and redemption, but these three are the words that are mentioned here. Together, they reconcile us to God. The first has to do with what is done for me. The second, with what is done in me. The first has to do with our positional position or state acquired by faith. The second, our experiential, affective, active participation. Justified, or being justified, is a gift of grace. It's something that does not start with experience. It basically produces experience. We are out of time, and I am not out of slides. We can't continue next week. As a matter of fact, that would postpone chapter 9 even further.
Give you more time to come back.
Even so, come Lord Jesus.
We'll figure something out. But the website has more material on the whole matter of faith, which faith basically is what we're going to be talking about next week. So I'll morph these things together in some way so that we will get through that.
This class is always a challenge.
It is. I knew this was going to be a very, very difficult lesson, because this passage is a theological thick textbook, and deserves much more attention than it generally gets.
Okay, 10.